Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6? Matthew chapter 6. As we continue to deal with the topic of what closet prayer consists of, biblically understood. Beginning in verse 5, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much praying. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. We are parked, at least were last week and will be again this week, on verse 6. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. We're seeking to understand something of what a biblical closet prayer looks like, consists of. We have seen thus far that it is personal, that it is private, and that it is very focused, and it is focused on our Father who is in heaven. At the end of the sermon last week, we dropped the reins there, so to speak, and we want to pick up the reins there this week and continue forward to consider four additional dynamics of closet prayer. And that is, first of all, that it is to be through Jesus Christ. Secondly, it is to be in the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, it is to be according to the will of God. And then, fourthly, in the confidence that it will be heard. And then to that, I want to add a couple of practical matters that we'll get to in a little bit. So the first thing I want to observe today is that closet prayer is through Jesus Christ. It is to be, of course, as we've talked about earlier, focused on our Father which is in heaven, who sees in secret and by implication hears in secret, and who in fact knows our needs before we even bend our knee in prayer. God the Father is the focus of our closet prayer, and our text is very clear on that. And it's in his presence that we appear to commune one-on-one with him. Now the question is then, given the great gulf that exists between men as sinners and God, what is the means of access to God in that closet? Can we come simply into the closet on the basis of being made in the image of God, and therefore we can claim to be inescapably religious, and therefore our Father in heaven should hear us? Or can we come as an agnostic who believes that God cannot be known? Or as an atheist who denies the existence of God, except when he is found in the proverbial foxhole under fire? Can we come if we're simply morally good people who, for all of our morality, believes that Jesus was really a good man, as liberals do today, but not necessarily God? Can we come pleading, listen, I was raised in a Christian home, therefore, God ought to hear me? Or can the hypocrite or the heathen man who wants to be heard of God come into the closet, not stand on the street corners, but come into the closet and expect to be automatically heard of God? Well, I would say simply in answer to that, two words, absolutely not. The question then is, why not? Just because prayer that is offered to God the Father has to be on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus put it this way in John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no access to God the Father except through Jesus Christ, his Son, inclusive of prayer. For God does not hear sinners, according to Isaiah 59:2 and John chapter 9, verse 31. The book of Hebrews expands on this matter of coming to God by Jesus. In Hebrews 10, which we read a few moments ago, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, into the very secret place, the Holy of Holies, by what? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can come into the very presence of God. We can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith by a new and living way, which those under the old covenant did not have. And that is, by the blood of Jesus, we have boldness to enter into the holiest. Access to God the Father. Boldness to enter into the secret place of the closet with him is by the blood of Jesus, by having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Because it's the blood of Jesus that has bridged the great gap caused by sin between mankind and God. You must know, you must agree with, and you must trust in the truth of Scripture concerning the blood of Jesus, that you are cleansed from defilement, that you are cleansed from the guilt of sin through him, and you now have free, unfettered access to your Father in heaven when you enter into the closet to pray to him. And that's why I would say, can anyone else come into the closet to pray? Not at all. Not expect to be heard or seen of God, except those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus. And if you're not in Christ savingly, if you do not approach God the Father through Christ mediatorially, then when you approach God in the closet thinking that he has to hear you simply because you are there, he would turn from you and not hear you because your sins have created a barrier between you and he, as Isaiah 59:2 says, that he cannot hear you. If he would be true to his nature, if he would be true to his word, he can only hear those and will only hear those who come to him by the blood of his Son, Jesus. And if it were not for Jesus, God would not hear any prayer offered by any human being. God makes it very clear in his word that anyone who comes to Christ in believing faith and trust will be cleansed from the defilement and the guilt of sin and have immediate access to God. Like the publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Immediate access to God when they enter their closet to pray. And from that time on, it will never be them alone in the closet. It will always be them and God. A one-on-one with their Father in heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ. So closet prayer, therefore, is for the redeemed, only for God's covenant people, only for disciples of Jesus, only for true Christians. It's not for the very best of men and women among men and women. It's not for those pleading any self-merit whatsoever. The worst sinner in the world, however, can come if he is covered by the blood of Christ. He comes believingly, if he comes savingly into God's presence, and does so with a basic sinner's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner, the ear of God is instantly open. Because that mercy is extended to him through the blood of Jesus Christ. Closet prayer is through Jesus. Secondly, it is by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:18. Paul said to this to both Jew and Gentile, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, the through him is referring to Jesus, and so Paul is confirming what we've just stated, that our access to God is through him, through Jesus Christ. But it is added here that in our approach to God, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And that word access is an important word here. In the original, it's formed of two Greek words carrying the meaning of to lead to, or to bring to, or in some cases, to introduce to. You ask if someone has access to so-and-so, what you're looking for is an introduction through that individual. Now, the assumption here is, if the work of the Spirit is to lead us to, or bring us to, or introduce us to, the assumption, of course, is that God is favorably disposed to allow us to commune with him through him, that is, through the blood of Jesus. But how do we actually do that experientially? Well, it is the Spirit of God who leads us to God, it is the Spirit of God who introduces us to God, and it is the Spirit of God who assures us that our Father in heaven is favorably disposed to us. Now, let me attempt to illustrate this. Let's suppose for a moment, through some particular historical circumstances that you were not involved in, that your family has been alienated from some other family for a long period of time, perhaps over some property dispute or some business deal gone awry, and the fault lay on your side, at least your family side. You were not personally involved. It's your grandfather who sinned. The issue still lies between those two families. In time, the legalities of the property line dispute or whatever it is have been settled in court through a mediator to the satisfaction of both parties. But there is still personal estrangement, isn't there, over that issue. And you're not sure if you can approach that other family and begin a conversation that would put these troubles behind you and develop a relationship. And you're stuck in that place unless a third party makes some introductions, puts you together, and gets the conversation going. That's a picture of the role of the Holy Spirit. He is sent by God to guide you and to lead you to himself on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, which has solved the legal problem between you and God, the problem of your sin. And the Holy Spirit comes and assures you that God is favorably disposed to you. Galatians 4:4-6. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. And because you are sons, note this, God has sent forth who? The Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba Father, crying, Father, my Father, something you never cried before until the Holy Spirit came to you and introduced you in that intimate, familial way to the Father. And the wonder of this is just staggering. God sends forth his Son to redeem us that we might receive the adoption of sons. And now because we are sons, he sends forth the Spirit of his Son into our heart, assuring us of his paternal favor toward us, his fatherly love. So that under the knowledge of that, under the experience of that, under the efficacious, powerful work of the Spirit of God, we're crying out with our warmth of heart, Abba, Father. But there is more. Romans 8:15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We don't need to fear being in the closet alone because the bondage of sin has been removed. We've been adopted through the work of the Spirit of God by the Father, and we cry out in the midst of that closet the familial language of the parent-child relationship. Abba, Father. Father, my Father. But there is still more. Not only does the Holy Spirit lead us to God and introduce us to him, he also helps us in our closet praying as well. Romans 8:26-27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit at work in the closet, assuring us of our relationship with God, helping us to express ourselves to him in very familial terms. I'm sure you've run into this. I certainly have. There are times when you're in the closet and you're distracted. You just don't have that sense of God's presence. It's like your prayers are hitting the ceiling and that's as far as they're going. Well, what do you normally do then? Probably, if you're like most people, you'd probably say, well, something's wrong here. I think I'll just stop praying and come back to it later in the day or at another time. Remember, the Holy Spirit is there, isn't he? And it's by him we approach God. And it's by him that we have help in prayer. So if the help is there, and the Spirit is at work there, then the proper thing to do is to ask God to work through his Spirit, to lead you into his presence, and to assist you in your praying. Lord, I don't have a sense of your presence here today. Grant me your Spirit that I may experientially understand your nearness. My words seem muted. I can't express myself. Grant your Spirit that you would give my tongue liberty to praise you, liberty to worship you, liberty to supplicate you, liberty to confess my sins, and watch what happens. Either we believe God's word or we don't. And if he says the Spirit is with us, leading us to him, guiding us to him, introducing us to him, and helping us when we're with him, how foolish it would be not to lay hold of that Spirit of God. And you say, well, where is the warrant to do that? Well, in Luke 11:13, if ye being then evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? You mean we just have to ask and he'll give us the Spirit in a far greater way than our earthly Father would provide us what we ask for? Absolutely. That's what the Scripture says. And it's in believing trust in that word that we walk into the closet in the confidence that we are in Christ, washed by his blood, and that his Spirit is there to assist us, to guide us, to lead us. So when you're there and your mind goes blank, don't turn off the sound. Turn up the sound and cry out for the Holy Spirit of God, for his enablement and his help. So prayer is through Christ by the Spirit of God. Thirdly, it's according to the will of God. Romans 8:27 tells us that the Spirit maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We are told also in 1 John 5:14 that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. So the Spirit of God is interceding according to the will of God, and we are to pray according to the will of God. That means that what governs prayer in the closet is not the will of man, but the will of God. God will not hear the fanatic who bends and warps Scripture to make it say what he wants us to say, who fixates on particular words and demands things the Scriptures give no warrant for. The whole prosperity doctrine that's out there, prevalent in many places, is built on that kind of irrational thinking. So you say, well, what does praying according to the will of God look like? Well, let me give you four brief things. First, it means we must compare Scripture with Scripture. We must know from our reading of the Word of God and our hearing of the Word of God preached and read what his will is, and pray within those confines. Every sermon that comes from this pulpit or from any other pulpit should be giving you fodder for prayer, either praise or thanksgiving or supplication or confession. Praying according to the will of God, grounded in the Word of God. Secondly, we have to be aware of self-centered prayer. James says there's a danger of praying amiss. That is to say that we may consume it upon our lusts in James chapter 4, verse 3. Prayer can be terribly selfish. We want the blessing for ourselves, for our own self-esteem, not for the glory of God, not to uphold our neighbor and so on. And we must be careful not to pray amiss. So pay attention to what you're praying for as you pray and run it through that filter. Am I praying amiss? Am I being profoundly self-centered? Now, it's not praying amiss to ask for legitimate needs, of course. But if you want to consume it on your lusts, that's a whole different matter. So be careful. Thirdly, we must ask in faith, believing, Matthew 21:22. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Do you really believe what you're praying concerning the closet, in the closet? Were you, when you prayed for Aidan Leesville, really believing that God had the capacity to heal that child? And to restore him. And the list could go on. Because you see, sometimes I think prayer is just a cry in the dark. It's just words that are uttered that go no further than the ceiling. A desperate utterance, maybe, made into the void. But if it proceeds from believing faith, it will have an entire different texture and substance and composition about it. So you must ask in faith, believing. And fourthly, you must abide in Christ and be obedient to him. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done to you. Do you mean to say, Lord, if I'm not abiding you, I'm not remaining in you? And your word is not remaining in me. It's this kind of a hit and miss thing that you will not do what I ask. And that's what he's saying. So we can undo our prayer by our disobedience. 1 John 3:22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him Why? Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You want to make sure that your prayer is getting through and there's no static on the line? Do what he says. Remember the illustration in 1 Peter chapter 3 of the problem that husbands had when they were not loving their wives properly. There was static on the line. Their prayers are hindered, you see, because they are not obeying God, not keeping his commandments. That's illustrative of this broader principle of 1 John 3:22. So, you need not expect your closet prayer to be answered if you're living in known sin or doing anything contrary to the will of God. We must keep his commandments, we must abide in him, and his word must abide in us. Prayer must be according to the will of God. And then, fourthly, such closet prayer is confident of being heard. And this, 1 John 5:14 to 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, given all that we have seen revealed in the Word of God concerning closet prayer, inclusive of its personal nature, its private matter, that it's unto our God, our Father in heaven, that's its focus, through Christ, by the Spirit, according to his will. You know, we ought to come away from our closet in the confidence that God has heard us. And that God will respond to our petitions, maybe not necessarily in the way we think they should be, but he will respond. Psalm 5, I'll cry unto the Lord and I will look up. The expectation is that God will respond. The verb know in that particular text carries the sense of something that is perceived. We will perceive God's answer to prayer. It's in the perfect tense. There will be a perception that we will have that God has responded. It may be not now, it may be yes, and it may be no, but we'll know. So when you put all this together, along with what we looked at last Lord's Day, this matter of closet prayer ought to excite us, and ought to leave no doubts whatsoever about God hearing and answering prayer. Now, before I leave that subject, I'm going to take up a couple of practical considerations, two, in fact. And the first is the priority of closet prayer. If we truly believe what Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, that without him we can do nothing, then it would seem to me a no-brainer that closet prayer ought to be a daily priority. We need heavenly help daily to go about our callings, whatever they may be, even as Jesus did. Jesus, for example, is found praying alone in the garden as he prepared to undertake his calling to endure the cross. And heaven responded, the angels strengthening him. But even earlier in his ministry, there was this pattern. We find him at the end of an extremely busy day when the rest of his disciples are probably just sacked out on their bunks somewhere, exhausted and sound asleep. We find Jesus drawing away very early in the morning, preparing for a new day and for what lay before him. Mark chapter 1, verse 28 to 36. This picks up some context. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, the evening, when the sun did set, this is where it ramps up. They brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. That was a long night. Midnight, 1 a.m, 2 a.m, who knows? The demands were great. And then we read, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. He'd been up for hours. He'd been working day and night. But before dawn, he prevented the day. That is, he went before the day. He is found in a solitary place alone, away from anyone and anything that might distract him, and he's praying. The perfect man demonstrating perfect priorities. That tells me at the very least that the lesson we can draw from that is that before our day begins, we ought to be found alone with God in our closet, as it were, preventing or going before the morning. The psalmist in Psalm 119, 147, exemplified this. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried, I hoped in thy word. I went before, to prevent something is to go before. I went before the dawning of the morning. And here is the type revealed in the antitype, our Lord Jesus, both before dawn. Now, I don't know when your day begins, especially if you're a shift worker, but it ought to begin, with closet prayer, seeking for Christ's sufficiency for the day that lies ahead. Because without him, we can do nothing. So the matter of priority. But secondly, there is a matter of how long you should pray. The text in Mark 1 just read goes on to say in the following verse, verse 36, and Simon and they that were with him followed after him. It is after Jesus. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. How long did Jesus pray? Until he was interrupted. And I think that's a good template for us. It may be people that interrupt us, as it was with the case with Jesus. Or it may be the commitments God lays on us for the day. It appears also to be the case with Jesus here as well. We are to pray without ceasing, as Paul teaches in his letter to the Thessalonians. That isn't meant to be uninterrupted prayer. Prayer is to be our first response to everything, and so we ought to be on the cutting edge of prayer at all times. It may be longer at some times, and it may be shorter at other times, but it is to be engaged in. And I've mentioned this before, that Spurgeon in his lectures to his students spoke of prayer like banking. You make deposits, and you make withdrawals, and you get on with your daily business. You don't hang around the bank. And if you've ever been in a bank line, you know some guys take longer to make deposits than others, and some take longer to make withdrawals than others. But the point is, none of them stays around the bank afterwards. They've made deposits, they've made withdrawals, and they've left, and he says prayer is like that. We get on with the work and labor God has given to us. That doesn't mean long prayers are evil, as long as... in those prayers, you're doing business with God. But when you're done, you're done. And you leave the closet. I think that Christians are often taught that they are more holy if they pray for long periods of time. But it's interesting to note in Mark 12:40, in Matthew 23:14, and Luke 20, verse 47, the three synoptic gospels, that Jesus condemns the long prayers of the Pharisees as a pretense, as an ostentatious show. doesn't rule out long prayer at all. But if you're doing it because you think you're making a show of it before God, forget it, because he knows our heart. I want to close with a story I promised 2 weeks ago I would tell you about George Whitefield, the Calvinist evangelist, and John Wesley, the Arminian evangelist, that illustrates this. They preached in the daytime extensively, and at night, as Providence would have it, they stayed in the same rooming house for several days. One particularly strenuous day, when both men were exhausted and they were preparing to go to bed, each in their own bed in the same room, when they got themselves ready to go to bed, each knelt down beside his bed to pray. And Whitefield, they started at the same time, and Whitefield, the Calvinist, prayed, "Lord, thank thee for all those with whom we spoke today. And we rejoice that their lives and destinies are entirely in thy hand. Honor our efforts according to thy perfect will. Amen." Very simple, very to the point, very profound, I think very substantial. And he went to bed. Well, Wesley's listening to this, and as Whitefield climbed and turned into his bed, Wesley had hardly gotten past the invocation in his prayer, looked up and said, "Mr. Whitefield, is this where your Calvinism leads you?" He put his head down. He went back to praying. Well, Whitefield stayed in bed for a couple hours, and then he woke up. And Wesley's still on his knees, still in the prayer posture. And he got up and he went around to Mr. Wesley, and Wesley was sound asleep. And he shook Wesley and he said, "Mr. Wesley, is this where your Arminianism leads you?" But it illustrates, I think, that these two great evangelists had differing notions of what prayer consisted of, which illustrates the fact, I think, that we all have something to learn about prayer. And I hope that this segue for the last two Lord's days has been of help to you in lessening the confusion that can surround closet prayer and giving you the comfort and the hope of the dynamics that take place within that closet every time you turn to it, open the door, and shut it behind you. May our Lord give us ears to hear what he has said to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy and grace, for the goodness that you show to us, Father, in instructing us from the Word of God, for the great and powerful divine resources that are ours through Christ in the Holy Spirit by the Word of God. And we pray, O Lord God, that we may lay hold of these things to your honor and glory, and that our prayer life, Father, as a church, may reflect what it is we have learned. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.